Hope you're doing well this morning. If you're not, you've chosen a good place to be at. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, so we pick up our study. I want to thank Matt for doing such a great job. I was able to go back and watch the class from last week a couple of times. We have two class sessions remaining, with which we need to shoehorn in three chapters in Hebrews, okay? I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you how things are. And we're going to do our best, by God's grace, to acquit ourselves of our responsibility. So we'll make some, I know you didn't get quite through chapter 10. I will say some things in passing that I think are important to a study of chapter 11. In chapter 10, the writer is concluding the primary argument of the letter. You can see there in the middle, you have the lion's share of his message in the book of Hebrews. Most of the volume is devoted to this proposition that Jesus is a superior high priest and a minister of a new covenant. And you can see that section ends, of course, that's somewhat arbitrary. You could put it some other place in chapter 10, but much of the point he's making there, he concludes in chapter 10, but then seamlessly pivots to calling them accordingly to draw near and to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, given all of these great and grand things that Jesus is for us as our superior high priest, given the superiority of his sanctuary and his sacrifice and his ministry, chapter 10 and verse 19, where you guys were camped out at the class, end of class last week, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's what he's been spending lots of space establishing. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You still see he's in the mode of using the tabernacle language. And then he won't stop doing that for the rest of the letter. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us, the great call, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Remember, this is a letter of exhortation, and it is meant to remind readers of every generation, we should live lives with confidence. Do you have confidence? Do you live life confidently? This is a letter that can help us hold our heart up as to a mirror and answer that question. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, do we have faith that is so? And our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so he's now beginning to call us into that, to walk as we should in that new and living way. And so in chapter 10, the better sacrifice of Jesus, he expounds upon that in this way in verses 1 through 10. He speaks to the fact that it takes away sin. Forgive me while I open up another second Bible here. I've got some notes in it that I need. And it cleanses the conscience. So he's talked about the need for a better sacrifice. In verses 5 through 9, the provision for a better sacrifice. And then verse 10, the effectiveness of that better sacrifice. 10:10, and by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Jesus' sacrifice is better. And so, accordingly, Christ's sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. In fact, he will cite the language again of Jeremiah 31. And I don't know whether you, I don't know that I necessarily thought about this. You know how Bible study is. You go through a text many times and all of a sudden one day it hits you what this text is saying in addition to what you've already found in there. There are layers of goodness in Scripture. But I think one of the things that Jeremiah 31 does is it affirms or alludes to a single sufficient sacrifice. The language there, you know, the very idea that I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more kind of precludes the possibility of ongoing sacrifices such as they had in the Old Testament, where there would be a reminder of sins year by year. This couldn't come to fruition if they were under that system. There would have to be then a single sufficient sacrifice. So it does not need to be repeated. And so then the sacrifice of Jesus indeed opens up the way to God. So we can, you know, basically there are two responses to the single sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. One would be, as we just read, what? Enter and partake. The other choice we could have, or that we have, that we could opt for, we shouldn't, verses 26 through 31, willingly reject and incur wrath. Those are the two choices. Enter and partake, or blow it off and incur the wrath of God. And there we find very strong language from the Holy Spirit about that sort of response to the, I mean, what kind of response would we say that the single sufficient sacrifice of Jesus deserves, calls on from anyone who learns about it? Not verse 26, going on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I'm reading from the ESV. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Interesting that that same phraseology is found in verse 18. You can go back and compare those later. But a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then he calls their mind back to their, assumes an understanding of previous times. Verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This they should be quite familiar with. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think? So it's a how much more argument. Do you think he will be deserved by the one who has... Now this language tells you just exactly how heaven feels about a blasé, half-hearted response to this sacrifice. And that makes for a good supper meditation. The one who has trampled, this says, underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed. Trampling, profaning, and then outraging the Spirit of grace. Some translations there say insulted. You think God takes this personally? I think he does. This is all very personal to him. We mean everything to him. He gave his own son for us. How could we say he does not have the right to have his wrath aroused by our indifference to the blood that was shed? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So those are the two responses. Now, verses 32 through 39 end this, again, in a very positive note. He sets that forth because it is the case. And as one pointed out last week, there is indeed a possibility that we may fall from grace and out of fellowship with our God. Having said that, that doesn't mean we live our lives uncertain about where we stand with God. This is, after all, a letter of confidence. And if we aren't living our lives with confidence, something's wrong. We're not the kind of people who quit. That's his point in verses 32 through 39. We're not the kind of people who shrink back and leave. We don't quit when it gets tough. Now it gets tough, doesn't it? It's tough for them. It's going to be tough for us. It is tough for us. For many of you right now, maybe that's right where you're at. So I say that carefully, trying to. We're made out of better stuff than the stuff that would quit. It's like the little boy that bought some skates, and you know, when you first start to use them, he's just going to fall. He just keeps falling. And his mama says to him, "What? Why don't you just take those things off?" He says, "Mama, I bought these to skate with, not to quit with." We don't quit. Maybe you're, I don't want to take the analogy too far, but maybe you're feeling in your spirit a little skinned up. Be reminded of this language. There is a way of faith that God has inaugurated for us. And we can walk that path with full assurance of faith. Joyfully, even in the midst of trials. We can live so gratefully, hopefully, looking forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that glorious day. And so then, that is the segue into chapter 11. After having called them to endure and not shrink back or give up, he now speaks at length about the kind of faith that they indeed need to have. This chapter is, of course, often described as the great faith chapter. The writer speaks about faith through illustration, as we know, in chapter 11. Many different illustrations are used. It looks like a panorama of Bible history. It takes on that feel. We call it what? Give me some of the nicknames or the monikers for this chapter. The Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. The what?
Heroes of Faith.
Heroes of Faith. Any others? Those are appropriate titles for this chapter. I want you to look at this, hopefully, to some degree, with fresh eyes. I want to just posit some things maybe to give you to think about later on. If chapter 11 is a survey of Bible history, it's really a survey of Bible history today, because we're just going to fly by. We're going to make some 10 or 15,000 foot observations about faith and look at this thematically, okay? We're not going to go through this example by example. I'm assuming a certain level of familiarity that you already have. In fact, I know if I could sit down with each of you, I would learn so much from you that I didn't even think of, okay? I know that. I don't doubt that one bit. I want you to consider something. Look at verse 4 all the way down through verse 29. If we can, we may miss one or two here, but as we just kind of peruse what really would be more than half of this chapter, verse 4 all the way down through verse 29, what examples does he cite? Well, verse 4, there's the example of Abel, and verse 5, the example of Enoch, and then, let's see, what's next? Noah, verse 7, Abraham, verse 8. You guys can feel free to shout out if you dare to try to go over my microphone. What's next? Sarah, yeah, verse 11. And then he just stops to expound upon some things. Abraham again, verse 17. Verse 20, Isaac. Verse 21, Jacob. Then, of course, Joseph, because why not? Then verse 23, Moses. In fact, early excerpts from the earlier life, earlier time in his life. 23 is really about his parents at his birth. Verse 24, Moses when he had grown up. So that's well before he was called at the burning bush. Verse 27, he left Egypt. Again, same time period. Keeping the Passover, verse 28, sprinkling of the blood. So there are the plagues. Verse 29, they pass through the Red Sea. So we've got it bracketed. Now, here's your question. Think, well, where's he going with this? What do all of these examples have in common besides the fact that they're in the chapter on faith in the Bible? Let's see if you can think, come up with what I'm guessing, or if you can guess what I'm thinking of. So they all died in faith. Yeah, that's true. Not what I'm thinking of, but good. Scott?
Spoke of things that they did or accomplished because of their faith.
Spoke of things that they did or accomplished, right? And that is one of the threads of Hebrews 11. What do we know about faith? It moves us into action, right? If it doesn't, it's not. It's not really faith. Okay, somebody else had a Bob over here.
They all faced adversity.
Say that in the mic there for us.
They all faced adversity.
Okay, they all faced adversity. Okay. They all glorified God. These are all great answers.
They all came before the
Almighty. Oh, there we go. That's what I was thinking of. I'll repeat it through my mic so that it won't make you shout it out to everybody. Meg says they all came before the old law. Now I want you to think about what we've been emphasizing in recent weeks. Jesus is the perfect high priest, mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant is inferior by comparison in every way. And then having said in chapter 10 that the new and living way is traveled how? It is traveled by... fill in the blank. Faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, while the old covenant was certainly good for the purpose for which God gave it, how appropriate to remind this audience of readers, you don't have to live under the old covenant to be pleasing to God. Here are ample examples that demonstrate that. The way of faith predates the Mosaic covenant. The way of faith is still in force after the Mosaic covenant. And in fact, he's going to cite some examples of people walking by faith under the old covenant. But the fact is, many people were pleasing to God before the old covenant was ever inaugurated in Exodus 24. Now, as I said, he does cite some examples of people who live under the old covenant. But frankly, the treatment that he gives those examples is curiously scant compared to the treatment he gives these pre-old covenant examples. We have the people at Jericho, okay? A Gentile prostitute named Rahab. And then a brief mention of several people, all in one verse. Anybody confused by the fact that David receives very little attention? There's a reason for that. And what about the prophets, not mentioned by name, although a few familiar ones clearly alluded to in the verses that follow? What about some of the other Judean kings? We could come up with at least a short list. Jehoshaphat, give me another one. Hezekiah, Josiah, those are the three biggies. There were some others, but talk about people that had faith in God's word in trying circumstances. Would have fit right into the what he's trying to say here about faith. And then some others whose mention, of course, is very curious because we not seeing the way God sees, don't necessarily remember these people for their faith, like Barak or Jephthah or, oh yeah, Samson. What's up with all of that? I don't think their mention means that they were necessarily pleasing to God their whole lives. All of these people, just like us, were flawed. But in those moments that they were pleasing, God's trying to point that out. They pleased God when they walked by faith. And in each of their lives, there were points when God saw that they did. And he wants us to know about that. And then I think it could be said that all these examples, when taken together, provide some foreshadowing, I think, of someone else who was yet to come. And he'll conclude this in chapter 12 and verse 3. In verse 2, he'll identify that someone. You already know who I'm talking about. Looking to Jesus. We won't go through that example by example, but maybe look at Hebrews 11 that way. Somebody shared that years ago, and as sitting where you're sitting, that struck me, and I've not been able to get that out of my mind, so I'm passing it on to you, that all of these examples, when taken together, foreshadow the one whose faith makes it possible for us to approach our God. So, with all of that noted, I want to, as I said, look at this thematically. I thought about giving you a few minutes to talk amongst yourselves on this question. Maybe as I introduce it, I'll just, if you think of some things here in the next 30 seconds or a minute, jot them down. We just would love to do that with you. Not ideal in this setting, but I think it works. And getting you talking would always be better than listening to me. But you'll get your chance to talk here in just a minute. But what are some of those principles or themes in Hebrews 11? I hope that these few minutes will stir you to go beyond maybe the pat answers that all of us tend to regurgitate. Maybe the way I happen to phrase or someone's comment phrases something will get you thinking about that, so in your own study, you can go deeper with that. Let me give you five themes that I think certainly Hebrews 11 calls to our minds about the kind of faith that God is calling us to have. One of the things about this faith is that it breeds a strong confidence about the future. You know that mystical thing that we always wonder about? What's going to happen? There is a confidence and a rest that the way of faith brings to our souls. Jesus said, "You will find rest for your souls." As the hymn says, I don't know about tomorrow. But the song will go on to say, "There is one who does hold tomorrow in his hand." I'm butchering that. It's an old hymn. Maybe we'll learn it sometime. But it's about having a confidence about the future, about the better things ahead. That's the emphasis of Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance meaning standing under a guaranteed agreement or title deed. Conviction, the idea of proof, and that God's people have a broader view of reality. The idea is that people of faith, in essence, already have in their possession the title deed to what God has promised. Someone put it this way: when we believe in that for which we hope and are as confident of it as if we already possessed it, then we have true biblical faith. John would write in 1 John chapter 5 that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that idea is emphasized throughout this chapter. Chapter 10 even, all the way back in chapter 10, that our confidence has a great reward. Well, when's that reward coming? It's coming in the future. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, of things hoped for. Verse 6, he is a rewarder. When's the reward coming? In the future, of those who diligently seek him. Abraham went out, having been promised a place that he was to receive, verse 8, as an inheritance. Verse 10, he was looking for what? A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Chapter 11 and verse 13, having seen the promises. I like that. Faith gives us a kind of sight we don't have through these magnificent things right here. We have a sight. When we walk by faith, we're not walking without sight. We're walking with different sight. There's a mic. Thank you, Seth.
There's a quote by Augustine of Hippo that goes, faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe.
Faith is sight. Chapter 11 and verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Chapter 11 and verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Chapter 11 and verse 20, Isaac invokes future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Jacob, when dying, verse 21, blesses each of the sons of Joseph, looking to the future. Joseph, in verse 22, makes mention of what future event? The Exodus. Verse 26, Moses was looking to the reward. Chapter 11 and verse 29, they were looking to the other side of the sea. Chapter 11, verse 35, they were looking to rising again to a better life. And then verse 40, we need to look ahead to the fact, and as these people did, that God has provided something better for us. And even Jesus looked to the future. Chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he could look ahead and envision scenes just like this one. I trust my Father, and it's worth it. And he had rest in his soul and was willing to entrust himself to the Father. That's the faith that Jesus himself manifested. Luke chapter 1 and verse 45, it was said of Mary, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. So this is a kind of faith that is forward thinking, forward looking. Good comments on that. Secondly, this faith, we've already kind of made this point, imparts to us spiritual vision to see the unseen. Now, don't take that too far, but don't also fail to take it far enough. While it is true that faith is based on an understanding of God's word, it is also the case that there's a level of understanding that comes to us through our faith. Call it discernment. That comes to us as a function of putting God's word into practice day by day. How God grants that to us is his business. By faith, we know for certain that the world was made. God said it, that settles it, and so even though we've not seen, we believe. Many of the heroes of faith, in fact, didn't know how God was going to accomplish the things he promised to do. But they didn't have to have a copy of the game plan. Noah being warned by God, verse 7, of concerning events as yet unseen. Again, the future. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Sarah, even when she was past the age of childbearing. And as we've noted, verse 19, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 33, a clear reference, I think, to Daniel, that by faith he stopped the mouths of lions. I don't think Daniel had ever seen that before. I mean, if we're in that situation, what knowledge we have of lions is terrifying. Daniel, though, had a rest about that. Third, of course, this kind of faith is essential to pleasing God. Verse 2, God was not ultimately pleased by the sacrifices of the old law. Notice it says, by it the men of old gain approval. Sacrifices were important in that he commanded them. But the point here is that God was pleased by the faith of his people all the way back to the beginning, well before the law of Moses was ever given on the mountain. As the prophet said, the righteous shall live, book of Habakkuk, by faith. That's right. And thus please God. By faith, verse 4, Abel was commended as righteous. He obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Whose testimony? God's testimony. And listen, whatever people may think of you, ultimately it just matters what God thinks of you. And if God knows your name, my son got to meet Tony Dungy this past week. That's a really cool thing. No, I'm not going to tell the story. But the point being, it doesn't matter. I mean, we probably go through this room and you've met all kinds of famous people. Listen, it only matters in eternity if God knows your name. Do I appreciate that? There are times when I don't. I'm thinking too much about the approval of people. But here, we have the privilege of walking by faith and serving the master of the universe. What am I doing? God counted Noah, verse 7, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, he's pleased with them. There's a standard. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 39, they were commended through their faith. And yes, verse 6, without faith, when I put that up there, this is probably where your mind went. It is impossible to please God. Fourth, faith elicits heartfelt obedience to God. James may have said it best in James 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Finish that. I'm getting older, I can't hear as well. Yeah. I'm pretty sure that's what was said here. I just wanted to hear a few more of you say it. Even the demons believe. Oh yeah, and by the way, they tremble. So it's not like that whatever they feel isn't intensely felt. Listen, there should be an intensity about our faith, a degree of conviction. But for the demons, it's not saving. It's limited. Here we're talking about something much greater. The difference between legalism and obedience. God has never not cared about obedience. It's the orientation of the heart toward God, simply plowing through, checking off the completion of commands without it coming from the heart. How would Jesus characterize that? He spoke about that. What did he say? I'm perfectly comfortable with dumb looks, meaning me giving them to you. What did Jesus say about that kind of checklist service? Steve Walton, let's get this man a microphone. There you go.
First thing I'm thinking of is what Jesus said. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
Matthew chapter 15.
Worship me in vain.
In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is vain. It is empty. And so then by the same token, a profession of faith that does not stir up obedience is empty. Aaron.
God's complaint against the Israelites in Malachi is much the same, where he talks about says, I wish someone would shut the doors to the temple because the things that you're doing aren't in my interest, they're in yours. Yeah. And it has nothing to do with what the people were doing, it has to do with the attitude of what the people were doing when they were doing it.
That's right. Well said. Other thoughts? So yes, heartfelt obedience is what God desires. By faith, insert action verb. The question is not whether one should obey. The question is why one obeys. We're not seeking to manipulate God somehow in the process of doing what he says. I mean, no one was... If you wonder, how important is obedience? Just ask yourself this. What did Jesus think about obedience? No one was more interested in the subject of obedience than Jesus. But the question is why one obeys. Jesus was driven by a heart devoted to his Father. It was much more than being about rules. It was about relationship. It was about whose rules they were and are. Faith drives the heart's response to God. Obedience by itself is empty. Well, then finally, as if to further expound upon this point, we can say about faith from Hebrews 11 that it creates within us a willingness. So intense is this heartfelt obedience to God that we are willing to die without receiving the promises. So we would like to see life for God, receive promises, then death. Faith doesn't think that way. Faith, wherever death happens on the timeline, I believe that I have already, I have in my hand the title deed to God's promises, that language from verse 1. So if death occurs here, so be it. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. The text talks about seeing the promises from afar. And part of that distance may be on the horizon. There's that looming reality of our impending death. It's interesting to compare chapter 10 and verse 36 with the end of chapter 11. Chapter 10 and verse 36 says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The fulfillment of God's promises was deferred for a later time in accordance with his plan, just as it is for us. The point is that because of faith, that's not a deal breaker. Rather, we live in the belief that we are already in possession of the reward because God has promised it. Now, it's at this point that we always seem to want to throw in disclaimers. I know there are disclaimers to that and caveats and ways that we need to understand those statements. How about if we just let them stand on their own merits for now and not feel the need to have to qualify that in this setting? Because, look, how much more should we live this way as those who are partakers of a better covenant established on better promises? I mean, isn't that in effect an implied how much more argument he's making here by virtue of all the things that he's been saying about the better, and then he goes in the past and looks how that looks at their faith? He's all but come, he's not explicit about it, but there's a how much more argument to be made there. These great heroes understood something about God's promise, God's reward. There's much more to it than receiving some physical or earthly blessing like land or nationhood or health or children or wealth or anything like that. God has much more in store for us. And it is God's desire that everyone of all times who walks by faith receive the same reward. There's a togetherness here at the end of chapter 11. Scott, sorry, missed you. In fact, you may get the last word. You go right ahead.
I was going to say this chapter flows from the end of chapter 10, as you pointed out just previously. Because I think about making application to ourselves individually. When we're going through a specific trial, and these Christians were going through trials, sometimes it's hard to see right at that moment. But really in chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering." So when they first became Christians, they remembered what it was like to be forgiven. And they went through some hard things and got through it. And now it's down the road and they're going through hard things and they're kind of starting to struggle again and doubt. And we have to recall back to what it was like when we were baptized and were forgiven and how we felt. We need to recall all the good things God has done for us all through our life. Not when we get to a trial, then all of a sudden say, "Where's God?" He's the same place he's always been. He's never left. And so I think when you look at this chapter, the application to me is I have to look back and think about these things. When I go through difficult things in life, I have to look back at what God has done that was good, and that's namely my salvation.
Yeah.
And that helps me to hold on all the way through till the end.
And we get to do that every week. I mean, if we choose to use that time for it. It's like we have in Christ, we have this whole shelf full of Ebenezer stones, right? Look at what God has, how far he has brought us. That's a great point. All right, any other thoughts? I'm content to let that be the last word on this. Thank you.